Beloved, let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 18. We're going to be reading from verse 9 down to verse 14 today. Okay, let me read to you. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves. Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortors, unjust, adulterers, even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give tithes of all that I have." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but thus beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Amen. Last time we talked about the parable about the persistent widow and the form in which to pray. To be persistent, to be constant, not to give up nor to falter, to have a right understanding of the nature of God and how it is that we are able to come to Him with such confidence. Knowing the nature of God and who He is, the attributes of God. In this parable, Jesus then turns to those, it tells us from the very beginning of verse 9, those who were confident in their own religious standard or quality or quantity. It's always really good when you have to teach someone or something, a topic from the scriptures, and right from the beginning it tells you what it's about. That's always helpful. I always enjoy that. You don't have to really think about, well, what is it saying here? What do you mean here? Because right from the beginning we are given the warning. Jesus is talking to those who are confident in their own righteousness and that they despise others. What does it mean to despise others? Well, they judge themselves, their growth, their quantity and quality by the standard of others. Their eyes are not fixed heavenward, but rather to who's sitting in the pew beside them. Or in this instance, who's standing in the courtyard. Jesus is very aware of the hearts of men. Knowing that we all too often take confidence in our own growth by measuring other people's growth. Do you remember that when Jesus said, take the plank out of your own eye before you try and take the speck of dust out of your brother's. Why did he teach things like that? Because Christ knows that we as human beings are all too often, we all too often judge ourselves by the standards of others. We don't look heavenward, we're earthly bound. We consider others and we think of ourselves as better than others. Our righteousness before God is based on how good we are. I always think we construct Babel towers within ourselves, trying to build a way to heaven on our own merits, our own goodness, our own righteousness. How much does God love me? Well, God loves me greatly. Why? Because I do lots of good things. So Jesus tells this parable in order to warn those who think they are something and consider everybody else less worthy than themselves. Then we look at the parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. Very common in the temple tradition, you would go up. They had sacrifices in the morning and the afternoon, or evening. They call it evening. We say afternoon, 3 o'clock. And people would gather as they were doing the ceremonies. People would gather outside and they would offer up prayers as the atonement or the sacrifice or the things were going on. The ceremony was being performed. And the Jews would gather in a little kind of standing crowd outside as they were going. And it was very normal for people to offer up prayers while God's presence was there. So this is a very normal, very natural picture for the people of Jesus' time to understand. I mean, it was very normal. And then he picks out two extremes, the Pharisee and the tax collector, polar opposites. Polar opposites. The Pharisee, the best of the best, the most outwardly righteous and fastidious kind of believer there is. And a tax collector of the most despised people group, occupation in all of Israel. They were the worthless, the casteless, dog poo on your shoe. Not very nice people. And so to the listeners who are hearing Jesus' story, right away they're thinking, good guy, bad guy. A Pharisee, someone to be looked at and honored. Someone to you'd almost envy them because of their righteousness. A person who takes his sanctification seriously. Pharisees, I mean, you can't say they were lazy people. They worked hard at what they did. They were outwardly fastidious, really careful with how they lived their lives in order that they might bring glory to God. At least that's what they thought. The tax collector, again, completely the opposite. Working together hand in hand with the Roman government to tax Israelite Jewish people. Thank you. Not only were they taxing, but they were also extorting money. So you had your tax franchise. You had a certain amount of money that you were supposed to raise every year or month or whatever week. But on top of that, you had then the right to add renta, you know, interest that you were able to profit from the taxes. So we have three chickens. You have three chickens. You have to pay the chicken tax on every chicken. But also there is the administration tax. You know, the bank. I do the finances for the church. And every time I see the bank charging us administration fees or whatever kind of fees, I'm thinking, I haven't been to the bank all month. What are they charging me for? You know, I do all the banking online. I mean, the only thing I go into is to deposit cash into the account. What are they charging me for? Whether it's only 5 euros or whatever. But still. And so and things haven't changed. But the tax collectors were that. And they were despised. People hated them. Indeed, in some of the books of tradition or law of the Jewish people, it said that you were allowed, or it was an honorable thing to kill a tax collector. The zealots. You all know the zealots, the terrorist group that were... They're active in Jesus' day. They were trying to it was Israel for the Israelites alone. You know, kick out all the foreigners. Make Israel great again, people. No. Okay. They were zealous for the law, zealous for Israel. Well, they had a dagger with them at all times. You weren't allowed to have a dagger while you were being occupied by, or any kind of bladed instrument while you were in occupation, when the Romans were in occupation. But these guys had concealed daggers, so that whenever they met a tax collector and they had the opportunity, they were able to kill him, stab him in the streets. And that was thought to be their act of worship to God, by killing the infidel, the impure thing. So right away we have this image of someone who's really, really good and someone who's really, really despicable. Someone who has no right to think of themselves as righteous. No, someone who is a betrayer of their own people. the Jews often thought of them as idolaters, you know, idol worshippers, because they loved money. And the money that they loved was the Roman money with the image of the Roman Caesars on it, or emperors or whoever else. And they considered that as idol worship. Righteous in all extent and despised. And Jesus tells us then in this little parable that the Pharisees stood. Of course, in the Bible it talks about different kinds of positions in prayer, but standing was the most normal. When the Jewish people prayed, they stood in prayer for the most part. There was the lying down, there was the kneeling, but for the most part they stood and they would lift their hands and their eyes. You and I pray very much in a penitent kind of way. We bow our heads, we clasp our hands. Oftentimes, you know, we'll get on our knees. Oftentimes, maybe it's an exaggeration. In extreme times, we'll get on our knees. But for the most part, more people are comfortable sitting praying than standing. Here in our congregation, when we have congregational prayer, we stand and we pray based on the Jewish model. But many other congregations, people will sit and they'll bow their heads and they'll clasp their hands in a begging fashion, in a penitent. Lord, I'm not really worthy, but please, if you would. But the Jews didn't pray like that. They looked to heaven and they lifted out their hands in expectation with an openness and an open heart. Lord, I come to you openly and I openly desire to receive from you. This Pharisee's up there, but then Jesus says this, and it's a very clever thing. He says that he prays within himself or to himself. Now, was it audible or was it internal? It's hard to know. But we are told that he's not praying to God, he's praying to himself. And he says this, God, I thank you. Now, I have to stop there. He's not talking to God. You and I would understand it like this. Thank God. It's a flippant, you know, and easily said. Something that's said just out of habit. There's no thought. There's no looking to heaven and talking to God. It's a like a glance in God's direction. But really he's saying, thank God. Thank God. In a very careless and disrespectful way. And he says this, praying to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Automatically there he sets himself apart. Thank you, Lord, that I am special. I am the chosen one. I'm not like all these other people. And you can imagine he's standing there amongst a crowd of other people who are all gathered together to pray and to worship. And I can just imagine if he's saying this out loud and there are all people around him and he's looking up to heaven and he says, thank you, thank God I'm not like all these other people, the adulterer, the unjust, the extortioner. And he's literally looking around him, seeing these people gathered, and he's kind of naming off what he believes to be their chief sins. You know, troublemaker, lazy, whatever. But he set himself apart, saying that he is not like all these other people. That he has never done these things, and he will never do these things. He begins with the negative, again, looking around, judging, and setting himself, oh, I'm just so good. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not an extorter, a robber of money. Oh, and then he fixes upon the tax collector, the most despised. I mean, how bad is it if he rhymes off this little list and he says, like, other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even the worst of the worst, that tax collector. He's setting himself apart. And then he goes on to his positive things. I fast twice a week and give tithes of all that I possess or earn. So he says about the negative, the things that he's not, and then he talks about the things that he does. The fasting twice a week, it was a Pharisaic tradition. Mondays and Thursdays. Fast, the day that Moses went up the mountain, the day that Moses came down, traditionally. It was a Pharisaic thing. The Jewish law does not require men to fast twice a week. The Jewish law requires people to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. That was what was legally required of you. That's what God required of them. But this man is going above and beyond what is required. He's super holy. Like, God only requires this, but I'm giving it like every week. You know, the standard's here, but I'm there. I am super Jew. I was going to say super Christian, but no, super Jew. You know, God's standard is low in comparison to mine. My own standard of righteousness is so much superior to what is required. Same goes with the tithing. Tithing was required that we would give three times a year in an offering. But this, he is saying that all that he possesses, all that he earns. And Jesus talks in another place, even their garden, the kitchen gardens, where they were growing thyme and mint and oregano, I don't know, whatever it was. And they would measure out little bags, a tenth, you know. If you imagine your salt cellar at home or your pepper cellar, and from that you separate a tenth of whatever you have in that. This tenth of the salt cellar goes to God. Everything I own. And again, he is elevating his own level of righteousness. What is required is here, but what I do, oh, it's so much greater. My devotion to Yahweh is so much more than was required. I love him so much that I give more than he asks, more than's required. I am super good. My standard of spirituality is so much greater than all of these other peasants, plebs, norms. And he's, in his own eyes, he is something. In his own eyes, he is so much better than everybody else. So much so that God should be grateful for his devotion. God should come down and say, thank you very much, Mr. Pharisee. If it wasn't for you, Israel would be in sin. You're the only righteous man here. There is this foolishness about this man. He doesn't seem to be really conscious of his own sin. Indeed, he makes no mention of it. He makes no mention of the need for atonement. He makes no mention for the need for faith even. All of his confidence is based upon his own actions or his own inaction. The fact that he's not an adulterer. And of course, we understand that he probably just means outwardly. But inwardly, we know Jesus' accusations or Jesus' complaint about the Pharisees was that outwardly they were one thing, but inwardly they were another. So this man is saying that he's not these things outwardly, but inwardly, undoubtedly. Suffered greatly. But yet, he sees himself as, because I have not done these things, I am super spiritual. And God accepts me. God loves me all the more because I have not done these things. I am granted access into the holy place. Spiritual holy place. Obviously, he wasn't allowed into the holy place. Because of what I have not done, and because of what I have done, my righteousness and my acceptance from heaven lies in what I have done. And we, you and I, who are well taught in the scriptures and have read James White and all these other people, very intelligent that we are, listen to many sermons from our beloved John MacArthur and whoever else, even from Joel last week, we understand these things and understand the doctrine of total depravity. All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know this. We know that it's by faith we are saved, not by works. It's a gift given to us. And we can often begin in faith believing that we're born again by mercy. We're saved by His grace. And we accept that. We're like, oh, and for a time, we're basking in that glorious freedom that comes from the knowledge that it's not because I have attained to any standard or I have surpassed a standard that God loves me. But then, as John Calvin says, the heart of man is an idol-making factory. Time goes by, and we can often slip into the pattern of judging our spirituality and our standing in heaven by our own consistency or inconsistency. We no longer remember that God loves us because God has chosen to love us regardless, and based upon the sole merit of Jesus Christ, His action, His sacrifice. And suddenly we begin to judge our spirituality and how much God loves us by our actions, how much we pray or how little we pray, how often we fast. God hears my prayers a lot because I fast twice a week. God loves me because I'm a faithful giver in everything that I do. And not only does He love me, and not only is He happy with me, but He hears my prayers more than He hears your prayers because I'm more faithful than you are. And we can smile and joke about that. But sadly, that's how it is. Sadly, we can be so deceived within ourselves that we forget that it's mercy. We forget that it's grace. We forget that we stand by faith. And we begin to fall back into a legalistic system of works. We are saved by faith, but then we think that we are maintained by our works. That our standing with heaven is dictated by how good, how faithful, how superior your actions are. But then we look at the tax collector. The tax collector, it says here, was standing afar off at the back. If you know how this little courtyard looks like, it's a courtyard. Stairs, building. People would gather at the bottom of the stairs or on the stairs, and the priest would come out and he would do his thing, would wave his little smoky thing and say his prayers, and people would stand there and they would pray. More holier people, of course, would go to the front. You always see those. Have you ever been to a charismatic conference? All the people who stand at the front and wave their hands. I've been that person. I have to say, I'm not, no criticism, but because we want to be close to the glory. We want to be in the Shekinah. We want to be near God. And it's almost like there's a, you know, if I'm more closer to the front, I'm closer to God. Which is ridiculous and false. Because, you know, God is omnipresent and He's everywhere. Back and front. Can't get closer to God by physical presence. But this guy, he's standing at the back, afar off, far from the steps and the little building where the action's taken off. And there is this awareness within him, I am not worthy. I don't have the right to come close to God. I'm in danger of being smited. Upon me is the judgment. I can almost imagine him on the threshold between this courtyard and the previous one, you know, the courtyard of the Gentiles, where unbelievers were supposed to be, non-Jewish people were supposed to be. I can imagine him also sort of hovering between the two, wanting to come in, but knowing that he's not worthy. There's something within him. He understands that he has no righteousness. There's nothing right about him. His entire life is in opposition to what God's word says. And it says, as he was standing afar off, he wouldn't even lift up his eyes. There was such a weightedness, such an unworthiness about him that he couldn't even look to the place where the Holy of Holies was. He couldn't look to where in his mind the presence of God was centered. Overcome with his own unrighteousness, knowing that there was an infinite gulf separating him and God. Do you remember that it was the Jewish practice to lift up your hands and look to God, and knowing that that God loved Israel? Lord, Lord, this man he's at the back, hovering between one world and the next. Can't even lift his eyes up. He's so ashamed, so aware of his inadequacies. Because he has lived a sinful life. He is less than a dog in Jewish thinking, Jewish customs. And the Bible says here, Jesus in his story says, and he but beat his breast. A sign of contrition. A sign for you and I, we don't really understand this. Perhaps the best way for you and I to think about it, if you're surrendering, you lift up your hands. You don't know why you did, but you do. It's to demonstrate that you're unarmed, that you're harmless, that you're not a threat. Or if you have offended someone, you'll often lift up your hand and say, look, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I really am sorry. Because you're demonstrating that you're not a threat. You're demonstrating the sincerity of your feeling. Well, in biblical times, a person would... You would demonstrate the sincerity. You would demonstrate the reality. It's, again, because we're not really an emotional people here in Finland. When you lose someone that you love, oftentimes here in Finland, we don't tear our clothes and pull our beards out and roll around the floor and weep and whine. It's very unbecoming. We close our emotions up, lock them up, silver tape them, you know, so they can't move. And we don't show that emotion very clearly in front of people. A while back, I went to a funeral of a child. The Burmese people. One of the men I was working with, a Burmese young man, his family was in a car accident and they lost their child. And I went to the funeral, and lots of Burmese people were there, and some of us Finns were there. And of course, it was very strange. It was a Buddhist funeral, and all the Finns were dressed like I am now, in their black suits, their ties. And all the Burmese people were wearing jeans and sneakers, and there was a lot of emotion. And you could see the Finns were really uncomfortable with the very apparent emotion, with the overflow of emotion. You could see that the Burmese people were very uncomfortable with the Finns, that there was no emotion. And so when we went to the grave and the child's coffin was being placed in the grave, some of the men from the Burmese community began to literally scream and wail and try to throw themselves in the grave. Now, whether it was theatre, I don't know. There were actual tears and redness of face. And I'm sure there were swear words in Burmese being said, because it was shocking. And some of the Burmese people came over to the Finnish people and me and were like, it's okay. And it's funny when... the Burmese people have to look up at me like that. Rather, you know, I'm very unused to having someone go like this to me because I'm so little. But there was a very apparent emotion. I mean, they were pulling hair. They were throwing jackets in the ground. And you could see the Finnish people were so uncomfortable. Oh my goodness, what's going on here? And I can remember one gentleman, when we were walking to the cars afterwards, he said, well, that was a show, wasn't it? Wow. Wow. Because there's so much more expressional. When you grieve, there is a reality to it. And they just pull the plug out and all the grief comes out. All of the tears, everything's just released at one time. And we're seeing that here with this gentleman, this tax collector. He is almost grieving. He's beating his breast in contrition. There's a sincerity, oh Lord, I'm just not worthy. And then we are told his prayer. And the contrast between the prayer of the Pharisee and the prayer of the tax collector is remarkable. God, be merciful to me. Punctuate. The end. You know, I'm a great believer in pronouns. You know? We need to look at the pronouns to be able to understand the context and what's going on in the message or in the text. And in the first one, I think the tax collector uses the pronoun I 5 times. I am not like this. I am not like that. I. And it's an I-centered. Me. In the other prayer, the pronoun is me. And it's used in the sense of I am a sinner. It's a completely different. The tax collector's prayer is heaven-centered. He's talking to God. He understands that he is in need and only God can meet that need. He is very aware of his unrighteousness. He has got not one legal leg to stand on. He is in trouble. And therefore he cries out, have mercy on me. And when I was looking at this up this week, was reminded, I already knew it, but I was reminded that here he's actually saying, atone for me. Atone for me. Lord, atone for me. Make me righteous. Stand, Lord, act on my behalf. Be merciful to me. And in this story, I can just imagine the hearers of Jesus telling this story are all going to go, good luck with that. That man does not deserve mercy. That man does not deserve the goodness, the kindness, the righteousness of God. That man deserves death and nothing else. He is so unrighteous, so wicked, that God doesn't love him. God doesn't care. Do you remember from last week I told you that amongst the Pharisees and the Talmud, it says that a person should only come to God 3 times a day. Any more than that, you'll start getting on God's nerves. Any more than 3 times a day, you're pushing it. God's not going to be patient with you. They have this legalistic box type mentality when it comes to who God is. And here they're saying, well, this man doesn't deserve God's goodness. He doesn't deserve God's kindness. He doesn't deserve salvation in any kind or atonement in any kind, form or fashion. Because he hasn't been good enough. You have to be good enough to deserve mercy. You have to be righteous enough to deserve righteousness. As if it's a reward to those who are worthy. And then Jesus absolutely shocks his hearers. I mean, I've said this before. Jesus just turns their world upside down. Remember, they have this weak, normal worldview. He who is worthy is rewarded. That's the worldview of the world. He who is worthy is rewarded. If you're good enough, you're in. And if you're not, you're not. Sorry, that's Northern Irish. If you're not, you're not. Okay? Excuse me. Yet Jesus here is destroying this world picture. This mentality of worthiness. This mentality of I am good enough. And because I am good enough, God hears me. Because I am good enough, I am welcome into heaven. Because I am good enough, the presence of God is revealed to me. Jesus destroys that picture. This tax collector. Now, if you and I were people who compared ourselves to others, which we're not because we're good Christian people, we would look at this tax collector and we would say, that man's not worthy. I'm so much better. You know, none of us have committed any kind of serious crime, I hope. I don't know. None of us have you know, murdered or committed terrible adultery or whatever. Those kind of, none of us have been guilty of those kind of things, God willing. You know, I don't know. Seduce someone's husband or someone's wife. Rob the bank, you know, or met in a group that's over 10 people. You know, that's a real big sin these days. I don't know. You know? Coughed into your hand, not into your elbow. I don't know. Something serious, you know? And yet, there is this Jesus destroying the world view of these people. You and I, when we look at the Pharisee, the tax collector, if we were to look at him today, we think, well, I'm not, at least I'm not as bad as that guy. At least I'm not as bad as that guy. I'm okay. I'm slightly higher up on the righteousness scale than that guy. And Jesus says again in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Who found favor in heaven? Well, it's not the Pharisee, it was the tax collector. The tax collector came with all his goodness, all his worth, all his worthiness, and was found unworthy. The tax collector came. Did I use the word? The Pharisee came and was found unworthy because of his earthly worthiness, his confidence in himself. The tax collector, because of his awareness of how unworthy he was, of his need for an alien righteousness, his need for God's goodness, the fact that he knew that he would never, ever be able to earn it. Not just because he was a tax collector, but because God is so holy and we are so not. It's not just because of his great sin. His great sin just gave him an insight into the perfection of God and the imperfection of man. And Jesus, again, astounding the Pharisees and those who were listening by saying that the tax collector went home justified. Saved. There had been a work done in his heart. He was trusting in God. Now, outwardly, they were both the same. The Pharisee was still the Pharisee. The tax collector was still the tax collector. Hopefully now, a change of work would have been done in his life. Internal then goes to the external. And his life would never have been the same. And the works would be developed from the salvation. Not the works to salvation, but salvation to works. Jesus is knocking the worldview of worthiness to pieces. And then Jesus says this, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Exchange that word exalted to saved. Whoever seeks to save himself, whoever seeks to lift himself up, whoever seeks to glorify himself, to raise himself up into heaven, to say that he is worthy enough, to think that he will have access based upon his own good merits. Jesus is saying that whoever believes that is going to be humbled. Humbled means that they will see the truth and that their goodness was not good enough. And they will be brought low. Down to the dust. Maybe not in this life. I think, you know, Pharisees still went on to be Pharisees and lived their lives and died. But as they stood before the judge of all the universe, there among those who came and said, Lord, Lord, and heard the words, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I did not know you. I will hear that one day. we need to be very careful in our Christian lives, and we need to be very careful in our demonstration of the gospel, that we don't reduce it down to, I am good enough, or God will hear me, or God will appreciate me, God will feel more love towards me because of my religious activities, because I am not like those who gather around me. The basis of our friendship with God, the basis of our relationship with God, is always the work of Jesus Christ. His perfect life and his sacrificial death, and that he was resurrected from the grave. And now that he stands, or sits, sorry, in heaven, interceding on our behalf. It is his actions and his actions alone that count. Our merit is not found in whether you're good or whether you're bad, whether you feel good or whether you feel bad. I have known some of the most religious people in the world. I mean, seriously, people who have worked very, very hard at being good, who actively pray 3 times a day, morning, lunch, and evening. Read the scriptures religiously. I mean, not only read them, but memorize them. Feed upon them. I remember once meeting a Jesuit priest. Strict sect from the Roman Catholic Church. This Roman Catholic priest could literally quote entire books of the New Testament. I mean, just unbelievable, his knowledge of the words of scripture. And yet he was a worshipper of Mary and a strict preacher of the Roman Catholic doctrines. But he knew, and he, you know, I think he flagellated himself and everything, but for all of their efforts, for all of their goodness, they did not understand the concept of grace. Did not understand the concept of Christ's effort on our behalf has won for us an eternal friendship with God. They did not understand the concept of Christ's righteousness being supplanted, transplanted upon us, given to us as a gift. And being maintained not by our efforts, but by Christ's efforts as he intercedes for us in heaven. For one time and all, he gave himself, his blood, his life for our, on our behalf. And he won for us an eternal friendship. How long is your eternal life? Eternal. How long is that? Longer than I can ever say. It's not just the length of your life, but the quality that God has given you eternal friendship with him. Not based on your merit. So beloved, we need to be careful that we don't sink into the same trap as these people. That we feel ourselves worthy. As I was going to say, I've known so many people who work really hard at being good, at being religiously successful, and yet still struggle greatly with the sense of worthiness. And because they feel of themselves unworthy, they strive even more to fast, to pray, to give gifts, to tithe. They sacrificially give of their lives in order to feel like they're worthy, in order to feel like they deserve God's goodness. If they could cut their arm off and give it to someone, they would, in order to try and win God's approval, or to feel as if they have won God's approval. And because they don't feel it, they don't think they have it. Which is nonsense. Because the heart is deceitful above all things. We need to be focused upon Christ, not upon our own hearts. We need to be trusting in his efforts and his actions and his perfect righteousness, and not upon our efforts to obtain perfect righteousness. We, by our merit, can never win righteousness. We can never be justified by our good deeds. The Bible, as you know, tells us that all of our good deeds are as filthy rags before the Lord. So, which is a kind of really icky, disgusting metaphor. We need to understand that it is by faith that we have been saved, and it's by faith that we stand, and it's by faith that we will continue. And not faith in ourselves, not faith in our church, not faith in the people around us, but in Christ and in Christ alone. I have said many times, we don't compare ourselves to others. We don't look around us and think, well, I'm better than that person, or I'm not as good as that person. Oh, he's super holy. Wow. I wish I prayed like that. I wish I read my Bible as much as I think he reads his Bible. But there is one person whom we need to compare ourselves to, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll always come up short. We will say, Lord, I am not as you. I will never be as you. But thank God I don't have to be, because your perfectness, your righteousness, and the reward of it has been transferred to me. So all that he achieved, all that he accomplished in his life, the reward of it has been shared with you and with me, or for all who believe in him. And it is not because you are worthy. It is not based on anything that you have done, just like this Pharisee who went above and beyond what was required. Super believer. Mr. Spiritual. All of his super spiritual behavior meant nothing, because his heart wasn't fixed on heaven. His heart was upon himself. See, when he's praying to himself, but also he's praying not for the ear of God, he's praying for the ear of those around him, that he might receive the reward of his efforts. Oh, you're so good. You're so good. Oh, you're so good. Well done. Oh. Yes, I am. And on an earthly extent, he was so good, but in heavenly, he was not. Still a dirty, rotten sinner. His prayer never left the pavement. The tax collector, on the other hand, his prayer echoed in heaven. His prayer thundered through the temple. It may have been mumbled. It may have been whispered. He may not have been glorious and triumphant. He may have been at the back trying to be not seen. Oh, I don't really belong here. I don't know if any of you guys ever experienced this. When I was an unbeliever, when I was a new believer, and I would come to church and I saw these holy people dressed in their suits with their Bibles, big giant Bibles. Irish people love big Bibles. They really do. You know, like, they're not study Bibles, they're just big Bibles. I've now discovered old people carry big Bibles because they've got really bad eyes and they can't see little text. But you just carry big, and I think, I wish I was like that. Look at these Christian people. You see them, like, oh. And so I would always kind of sit somewhere at the back on this side, you know. And I'd be like, oh, and I would hear them pray, and oh, fantastic people. But I would always feel way back then, 30 years ago, that I was like invading, or I didn't really belong, because I was still, there's so much of the old habits of the world. I still dressed like I was in the world, and I still spoke. I didn't use all these Christian terms. Are you redeemed, brother? Have you been washed, born again, washed in the Lamb's blood? Or have you mortified the flesh? And I'm like, what is this Christian language? I don't know any of it. And I was still kind of vulgar in my language and in my conversation, and very not Christian enough. Now, oftentimes we stand at the back and we kind of him and her. This tax collector, though he didn't belong, he found family. Of all the people in that congregation or that group of people who were there at that time, the only one that we know of who met with God that day was this man who did not deserve it. This man who could never earn it. This man who was so far from heaven that he should have been kicked out. He should not have been even allowed into the temple in accordance to the worldview. Jesus demonstrates very clearly to us that it's not upon your merit. It's not based upon your actions in this life, how faithful or unfaithful you are, that allows you to enter into God's presence. You must come in the understanding that you are unworthy. You'll never be worthy. You must understand that you need an alien righteousness, not from something from Mars, but something that is apart from yourself. And that righteousness isn't just to save you, it is to keep you. It grants you access into the presence of the King. Don't fall into the legalistic trap of trying to maintain God's friendship by doing stuff. By praying more. Now, please, I can just hear all the people accusing me of antinomianism. Oh, Kyle's saying that we don't have to pray. Kyle's saying we don't have to read our Bibles. Kyle's saying. No, beloved. I'm saying that we are freed from the burden of trying to appease God. We are freed from the burden of trying to like little children trying to get the attention of their parents. Oh, I'm so cute. You know, I have children, and I have dishes, and we have an Xbox, and my kids will use the Xbox as currency. Dad, if I wash the dishes today, can I play the Xbox? You know, I'm so good. I earned reward. And so they'll wash the dishes or clean the kitchen or tidy the room, you know, put clothes away. That rarely happens, you know. But they'll do something in order to try and gain merit, in order to get a reward. An hour or two on the Xbox playing Fortnite or Minecraft. You know? And we kind of go, kids, we do that in our Christian lives. We're just as guilty. We do special things for God. I read my 10 chapters of the Bible today, God, you're happy with me. God is happy with you not because you read your 10 chapters of the scriptures today. God is happy with you not because you prayed 15 minutes or an hour or 10 minutes or whatever. God is not happy with you because you came to the gathering of the saints today. God is happy with you because of what Christ has achieved in his perfect life and his sacrificial death. We have that confidence. As the tax collector said, Lord, atone for me. Make atonement for me. So Christ has made atonement for you and I. Let's not be amongst those who seek to lift ourselves up or seek to earn God's privileges by our faithful living. Please be faithful, but don't do it in order to get a reward. Don't do it in order to think that God is somehow in some way more happy with you. Don't do it so that you feel better, more accomplished, like you deserve it. You deserve it because of what Christ has done for you. And deserve it may be a strong word. Because of what Christ has done for you on your behalf. Take strength in that. Stop thinking like the people of this world who look on the outside and think to themselves, special person. Or if I do this or I do that, stand in the mercy of God. Be confident in your faith in Christ. Don't be like the Pharisee of the story and believe you're good enough because others are not. We are all unrighteous. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory. Not some more than others. All of us. And all of us must stand in our faith. and be confident in Christ. It says right at the end, again in verse 14, he who lifts himself up will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be lifted up. All too often we think, well, we don't have to do this, or we have to do this. I don't need to do this, you know, any religious action. I don't have to pray because Christ loves me. I don't have to read the scriptures because Christ loves me and has died for me and has won. That's not the right thinking. An abstinence, not doing things because Christ has loved you is not the right thinking. We do these things because Christ has died for us. He loves us. We want to maintain our relationship with him. If you want to feel the love of Christ, if you want to be confident in his sacrifice and steadfast in your faith, you must search for him in the scriptures. You must feed your soul with the word. You must be confident in his atonement on your behalf. And that only comes by guarding your mind with the word of God and by spending time with him in his presence in prayer. Let us not fall into the mistake of maintaining our righteousness through our actions. Let's not seek after a feeling of goodness because everyone else is badness. Let us understand that salvation is a gift that is freely given to all who ask. It's not based upon your merit or your actions or your religious activities. It is based solely upon the mercy of God. It has been bought for you. It is finished, as it says above my head in an invisible gold writing. Are you confident in Christ's actions on your behalf? Or do you oftentimes dip back into the religious, legalistic thinking of this world? I must be worthy in order to receive. I must be good enough to receive the goodness of God. Do you fall into the trap of this Pharisee, of worldly thinking? Justify yourself by the behavior of others. Well, he does that. He does that. At least I'm not as bad as that person. At least I don't do this. At least I'm there. It's very simple. It's very easy. It's a normal condition of the human heart. But beloved, you and I are not to continue in the pattern in this world. We are to be renewed and transformed, changed. We are to become Christ-like in our behavior. Let's not try and judge ourselves by the standard of those around us, by their consistency or their inconsistency. Let's not try and justify ourselves to heaven by the things that we do or don't do. Let us be those who stand in faith. You know, the world often calls us Christians judgmental. Such judgmental people. Sadly, that's very true sometimes. We fall into that religious thinking. Well, at least I don't drink. At least I don't smoke. Well, you know, at least I don't say bad words, swear words. At least, you know, I go to the meeting. I give my tithe. Whatever you do, let's not fall into that worldly thinking. Let us be the free people of God. We are not constrained by earthly ceremonies like infant baptism or adult baptism or confession or almsgiving. Things to do in which to gain merit. Our merit has been won. It comes from Christ. It's freely given. But beloved, guard your mind, watch your behavior. If you have been guilty of behaving like the Pharisee, of judging your own spirituality by your actions or your non-actions, by looking around you and seeing what the people in the pew next to you are doing, and how good or how bad you are. Don't judge yourself on those sins. Don't justify yourself. Repent of that. Put it away. Turn away from that kind of religious, worldly thinking. We are the free people of God. We trust in the free given grace of God. We have access to heaven 24/7. Every single moment of every day. We don't have to go through ceremony or ritual to gain God's favor. Christ has accomplished it on our behalf. Let's be confident in Him. Let's be confident in He who has made atonement for us. We are justified by faith. And by faith alone. Not by faith plus your works. Not by faith in your intentions. Not by faith in anything else. By Christ and Christ alone. His perfect life. His sacrificial death, all confirmed by the resurrection, and has been given to you by faith. You did not deserve it. You will never deserve it. No matter how good you are, you will never pay back Christ for the gift that He has given you. He did not save you because He thought you worthy. He saved you because of His grace and His mercy, and He loves you. Hard for us to believe, isn't it? Hard for us to believe. But this is the good news. The good news is He's got you and He'll never let you go. The good news is He's always for you and never against you. Do you know that verse from Hebrews 13? Everybody knows it? I will never forsake you nor leave you. I will never give you up. I'll never leave you. How glorious and wonderful that is. Not based upon your effort or your success or your failure. Christ succeeded. You don't deserve it. You'll never earn it. I mean, that's hard for our flesh to accept, isn't it? Because we want to be good enough. We want to be overachievers. We want to be successful. You'll never be successful at earning righteousness with Christ or with heaven. Trust in the Lord and in His mighty power on our behalf. Be confident. Be confident. You said, well, Kyle, I didn't spend my hour in prayer today. Big deal. Big deal. I don't care. Kyle, I didn't read my 10 chapters of scriptures today. Big deal. I don't care. If you turn, even in your prayerless, scriptureless condition this morning, and you turn and you look up to heaven, if you were able to see with eyes of faith, you would see the face of God smiling down at you. Just like with Simon and the wee one. There's a father who loves his child. So we have a heavenly father who loves his child. Don't think you have to be good enough to receive the affection of heaven. Don't think you have to be super awesome. Super spiritual. You have been purchased. You have been won. You have been bought. You are not your own. You belong to another. You have been adopted into the family of God. He loves you. Now, trust in that.